Now, dates. Dates. 70 AD was the most devastating date for ancient Judaism because the temple was destroyed and the priesthood was destroyed. For Christianity, the date that was imprinted into all early Christians was the year 64 AD. On the night of the 28th of July, 64 AD, a fire broke out in the center of the city of Rome, near the Circus Maximus. Okay? The fire burned for a week. Hundreds of thousands of people died because buildings fell upon them, suffocation, burnt alive. Rome had 14 districts. 10 of them were utterly destroyed by the end of a week. It's unimaginable for us now. And the Emperor Nero was suspected of having organized the start of the fire. Nero was not in Rome that night, he was in his palace in Anzium. And one of the historians, Tacitus, makes the point that when he saw the fire in Rome, he took out his fiddle and he played. Because a month before, he'd submitted a request to the Roman Senate to demolish the center of Rome, because it was mostly slums, and he would build palatial theatres and villas and gardens. And the Roman Senate said, no, you can't move a million people just like that, because the emperor wants a rebuilding program. So this was good news for Nero. And rumor spread like the fire itself that Nero had started it. Nero had to divert suspicion away from himself as quickly as possible. So he set up a committee. Don't commit yourself, committee yourself. And the purpose of this committee was to establish which group, because this fire was very organized, which group was responsible for starting the fire. The committee found a group. They were a Jewish sect called Christians. And when they studied the founder's message, they came across this line, I have come to bring what on the earth? Fire. And I wish it were burning already. These were a group of terrorists committed to destroying the state. And Christianity was made illegal throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. Utterly illegal. And Nero used Christians to entertain the crowds. In his garden, he had them strapped to pillars covered with tar and set alight so that they could provide the electricity for his cocktail parties. You could save yourself if you cursed the name of Jesus three times in public. Two men died in this persecution. Who were they? Peter and Paul. The two great leaders of the Christian church both died in the Neronian persecution. Rome regarded Christians as terrorists, arsonists, plundering the state. One man picks up his pen to defend Christianity from the accusation of the Romans. His name is Luke. He's the only non-Jew writing in the New Testament. Can you remember who Luke dedicates his work to? He dedicates it to a high Roman aristocrat, Your Excellency Theophilus. And he argues that if Theophilus reads his gospel, he will learn the truth about Jesus and his followers. That he was a gentle leader, not given at all to violence. Luke, I'd like to put this story in the context. Luke's going to do two brilliant things at the beginning of his gospel. We did that bit. Luke is writing in the period of the church, right? That period is anchored in the period of Jesus. And in his infancy narrative, he's going to anchor the period of Jesus in the period of Israel. Judaism is still legal. And Luke is going to argue that Christianity emerges from the womb of Judaism. If the mother is legitimate, why is the child a bastard? So he's going to do a beautiful, strong link showing the beginnings of Christianity are in Israel itself. And you can see that beautifully set out. He's going to have two Israels come together and embrace one another. You've got the story of old Israel, and Luke is the only evangelist to use four old people in his Nazareth, in his narrative. Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna. They're all out of the Old Testament. And he has them cross the bridge from the Old Testament to greet what is new. Where does he begin his gospel? He begins his gospel in a temple, in the most sacred place in Judaism. And he begins it with an old priest, Zechariah, who is married to Elizabeth, who belongs to a priestly tribe. This is Old Testament stuff, okay? And they're both, of course, praying for a child. The problem is Elizabeth is barren. The story of salvation begins with another old couple. There's only two old couples in the whole of the Bible where the wife is not only old but barren. Who's that? It's Abraham and Sarah. And then there's Zechariah and Elizabeth. The story of salvation opens not with the young and the powerful and the strong, but with the old and the vulnerable. Abraham and Sarah have been old age pensioners for years. And yet they're still hoping and praying for a child. One day Abraham receives a promise that Sarah will have a child. And you imagine Sarah knitting little socks and Abraham making a cradle. The years pass, nothing happens. Sarah stops knitting little socks. And she has an idea, remember. She takes her Egyptian slave girl and says to Abram, why don't you sleep with her? We'll organize this ourselves. Abram looks at her. He doesn't have to go away on retreat to think about it. He agrees readily. An example of host motherhood. And the trouble is, Abram now has eyes only for Hagar. Old Sarah is being ignored. You can hear her saying, I've had this new dress on for 3 weeks and you haven't even noticed. Your eyes are fixed on her. And she banishes Hagar into the wilderness. It hasn't worked. She is 90, he's 100. Can you imagine them looking in the mirror? Abraham, take a look at us, dear. We're finished. And Abraham says no. He says, darling, stop looking at your reflection. Look up at the night sky. And he says, do you see all those stars? She says, give me your glasses. And he says, all those stars, our children will be as numberless as all those stars. And she says, look in the mirror. He says, look at the sky. Sometimes the most important thing about you is your dream, not your reflection. And when the time comes and that lovely story, Sarah's in behind the door of the tent with a large ear out, listening, and she hears at last of her pregnancy. What does she do? She laughs. Through her false teeth at the whole idea that a child will be born not in the maternity ward but the geriatric ward. She laughs and she calls her son Isaac, which in Hebrew means laughter. It's beautiful. Her son is the laughter of God. It's beautiful. Luke rings a bell, hoping that you'll connect these two old people who started the story of salvation in the Old Testament. They're praying. And it's interesting, it's his turn to preside in the temple, right? And you only get one chance at it. There are so many priests. Jerusalem is priest-ridden. You only need two a day. And they put their names into a huge big barrel. And if your name was drawn out, you had the privilege to serve. It was not put back in again. Zechariah is an old man. He has never been able yet to serve as a priest. And then he wins the lottery. Luke begins his gospel with a lottery winner. It's wonderful. Luke's got a wonderful sense of humor. And it's his day. And he won't get it again. And during the big day, when he enters the temple to offer incense, what happens?
An angel
is interrupted. Sometimes with biblical characters, the first time you meet them is when they're interrupted. When do you first meet Mary? When she's interrupted. Zechariah is interrupted by an angel who suddenly appears. I don't know why Catholics think angels have wings. How do they get from heaven? Angels don't need wings, they appear. And The epistle to the Hebrews says some people have entertained angels and they didn't know it. Well, if you'd somebody sitting at your dining room table with a big set of winks, you'd know it. The trouble with angels is you don't know sometimes. And he gives the great news of the birth of a son to Zechariah. And he goes on about his accomplishments. He will be your joy and delight. How about that? Every father's dream that his son will not be a pain in the ass, but will be an absolute joy and delight. Joy. And Zechariah is listening to this, and then he interrupts the angel. He says, "Excuse me, have you seen the wife?" In case angels are unaware of mortal problems. There's usually a Zechariah in every community. People who interrupt angels and focus on why things cannot happen the way you hope they will happen. The Zechariah response. What do you do with Zechariah's? Do like the angel Gabriel, shut them up for 9 months, probably the best 9 months of Elizabeth's life. She doesn't have to listen to Zechariah practicing his homilies. Zechariah is struck dumb. Now remember where he is. He's in the temple. And everybody is outside waiting for the priest to come out and give the blessing of forgiveness. Zechariah comes out. What can he do? Aerobics. And he leaves behind him an unblessed congregation and an unfinished service. For Luke, the gospel begins with a pregnant old woman and a dumb old priest. Again, it begins in vulnerability. And the child of that couple, John the Baptist, will be the last prophet of the Old Testament. John comes out of the womb of old Israel. He moves from the temple to Nazareth. Anytime they say Nazareth, they always have to say where it is. It's in Galilee, because it's unheard of in the Old Testament. And this time comes to a young girl. And this young girl is not praying for a child. Gabriel comes in answer to the prayers of the old couple. Gabriel interrupts Mary with something that is not her idea. It is God's idea. It is God's initiative. And angels, when they appear, everybody gets what? Nervous, naturally. And the angel always does the same thing. He'll say your name in case you think he's come to the wrong address. Mary. And then he'll say, do not be afraid. Because it's obvious, you are going to be afraid if an angel appears. And he makes a proposal to her. That she would never have dreamed of. And then she makes an objection. She interrupts the angel. How can this be? Now, the nice thing is, the angel Gabriel is much nicer to young girls than he is to old priests. Old priests should believe the word of God when they hear it. It's all right for young girls to be totally befuddled. How will this be? She will be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Mary's virginity is important for Luke, not because it says something about her, but because it says something about the Son. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and so he shall be called holy, the Son of God. Jesus will, in his ministry, define the disciple as the one who hears the word of God and who keeps it. Already Mary is a disciple. And then she gives her annunciation. There's two annunciations here. The annunciation of God and the annunciation of Mary. I was in Bruges a few years ago, and I saw a magnificent 15th century tapestry of the Annunciation. It was a diptych, two lovely big panels. In the first panel, God sends Gabriel down, and the whole of heaven stops to see what's going to happen. The angels have all hung their harps up. The saints no longer take telephone calls. Everyone comes to the edge of heaven to see what's going to happen. Even gods must wait on women. We have to wait. And in the next panel, when Mary says yes, you see God the Father wiping his brow, saying, thank God for that. Now we can go ahead. Her consent is essential to the story. Let what the permission, let what you have said be done in me. And Luke says, and the angel left her quickly in case she changes her mind. But he gives her a sign. He gives her a sign that her old kinswoman is now pregnant. Now, this is the only gospel where John the Baptist and Jesus is related. And the other gospels are not. John the Baptist in the Gospel of John says, I did not know him myself. He tells you twice he didn't know him. Watch what's happening here. The story of the new Israel is intimately connected to the story of the old. What better way of showing that is to make them what? To make them relatives. It was beautifully done by Luke. Beautifully done. That's my favourite Damascena. Usually the Annunciations are very busy, aren't they, in ornate Gothic buildings with Gabriel coming in from the left and Mary on a prie-dieu or sitting reading some approved literature. He concentrates just on her. There's no halo. There's no background to take your attention away. You're looking at a young woman Is she closing her veil a bit tighter? What is her right hand saying? You're left to think about. It's a lovely meditation picture, I think. Is she saying, hold on? Or is she saying, fine? We don't know. But I think that's a beautiful reflection. I don't know what's coming next. Ah, yeah. You have the mother of the New Testament going to visit the mother of the last prophet of the Old Testament. It's beautiful. She hurries down to the hills of Judea, and remember how she's welcomed. What does Elizabeth call her?
Blessed you.
The mother of my Lord. You have this wonderful Old Testament woman greeting what is new with excitement and saying it's not just a Lord for others, this is a recognition that this is my Lord. You see, a lot of people expect old people to disapprove of what is new. We had a Father Provincial in the 1960s, Father Shepherd. He was a delightful old eccentric character. And he wrote a letter to all Redemptorists saying, as long as I am the Provincial of the Redemptorists, no Redemptorist shall ever own a transistor radio. When he died, he had a television, a computer, electronic cameras. He died surrounded by electricity. He learned to welcome what was new. And that's that beautiful instinct. And of course, something happens in Elizabeth's womb. John the Baptist does a disco in the womb. It's a wonderful image of rejoicing. When Sarah gave birth in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis says she called in all her neighbors and said, come and laugh with me. Because the laugh has become a child. And now Elizabeth, through the rejoicing of the Baptist, is led to recognize Mary as the mother of my Lord. Is that making sense between the... He's doing this very deliberately. He's joining Christianity and Judaism. And he's going to do it, and he's going to keep on doing it. That's the other one I liked. It's outside An-Karim is the traditional place of the house of Zechariah. And that's a sculpture. Mary's on the left. It's like two wombs meeting, isn't it? Two different worlds. It's done by Andrea Martini. It's a Franciscan sculpture. I don't know what's coming. Ah. Before the birth of Jesus, you have the birth of John. See, Luke's got this in his head. If you are going to tell the story of Jesus, you have to tell the story of John. John comes first, because John's going to close the Old Testament. And Jesus is going to open the new, and there's joy over the birth. For John, it's neighbours and relatives, and it's angels and shepherds for Luke. He's born in the city of David. Now, to see what's next. Okay. Right. Where is Jesus born? In Luke's, he's born in Bethlehem. Why is he born in Bethlehem, not up in Nazareth? In Luke's Gospel, they're from Nazareth. Right. Watch Luke. The Emperor Augustus has made a decree. Now, this doesn't make any sense to me. If you want to make a census, you want people to stay in the same place so you can count them. You don't want everybody going back to the place of their birth. That would cause chaos. But anyway, the point is, at great inconvenience to them, this Jewish family are seen to obey what? The Roman law. They're seen to obey. This family is not a terrorist family. They're obedient both to the Emperor Augustus and they are obedient to the law of Moses. Does that make sense? Now, this is an obedient, upright family we're talking about here. You see, in Luke's one out. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is born in the house of Joseph, because Joseph is from Bethlehem. Have you ever seen a crib showing Jesus born in the house of Joseph? Luke's version has won out. Matthew's, the only thing that people use of Matthew's Gospel are the exotic visitors. Luke has shepherds. Now, these are not nice young guys who are doing their PhD thesis, dressed in a beautiful white alb. These are the unwashed who live for months up on the hills. So who would you rather at your birth? Shepherds that would smell a mile away, or these costumed aristocrats? The Magi. There's two radically different cribs. And there's more attention given to the shepherds and the Magi than there is to the birth itself. It passes over the birth in total silence. And you look at the birth of Jesus through the eyes of the visitors. Same there. Now, this is the one we come to. Why does Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple? To obey the Jewish law. They're Jews. They're good Jews. I remember I used to go 3 times a year to the Holy Land, and one of the Gospels I used to start with was the Gospel of Matthew, the beginning, you know, the genealogy that never gets read on a Sunday. Big, long list of strange names. And Jesus comes at the end of it. And one woman came up to me in shock. She'd never heard that Gospel before. She said, "Father," she said, "were you saying Jesus wasn't a Catholic?" She'd never thought of Jesus outside the world of the Catholic Church. Never thought of Jesus. And suddenly she was introduced to Jesus, who belonged to a different religion, a different race, a different language, a different time. And for her, that was the revelation of the Holy Land. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. Now, Luke tells you three times in case you're slow. When the day came for them to be purified as laid down by the law of Moses, they took him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, observing what stands written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn must be consecrated, and also to offer in sacrifice in accordance with the law of the Lord, two turtle doves. And you say, okay, we got you. This is a good Jewish family who obey the law. They don't see themselves outside the law or beyond it. They go to the first time Jesus visits the temple. Now, this is the sacred building the Jews called Bet Yahweh or Bet Elohim, meaning the house of God. God had an address. He had a house, only one, and that was Bet Yahweh, the temple. And you have this wonderful image of two old people, here we go again, who have crossed the bridge from the Old Testament. Simeon and Anna. A prophet and a prophetess. You're not going to meet these people elsewhere in the New Testament. They're at home in the Old. But they cross the bridge. And the description's very beautiful. He was an upright and devout man. He was not a terrorist either. Right? Upright. And he looked forward to something, Israel's comforting. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death until he set his eyes on the anointed of the Christ. Prompted by the Spirit, I love this, the law gets them up there, but it's the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, that enables Simeon to see. You have this image of an old, ancient old man taking into his arms the youth of God. It's a wonderful image. And hymning the Nunc Dimittis, now, Lord, you can let your servant depart in peace. Why? Because my eyes have seen. Now think about that. Some people think of prophecy as someone looking way beyond the horizon into an unknown future and seeing things that other people can't see. Simeon prophesies because he sees. Prophets are people who see profoundly what other people do not see. And because they see profoundly the present moment, they know the consequences of the time to come. Think of Isaiah, who sees profoundly what's going on. And in Isaiah 20, the Lord says to Isaiah, go and take off all your clothes, take off the sandals of your feet, and walk around naked for 3 years. You wouldn't be inviting him for your Alton Day of Renewal, would you? He acts out in the present moment what he sees is going to happen. That the people will be taken out of the city, their buttocks burned, into exile. Because he pays attention to what is going on now, as Jesus said famously, learn to read the signs of the times. He becomes profoundly aware of what will happen. Jeremiah 23:27, what does he do? He puts an animal's yoke around his neck with straps. And becomes a yoke of oxen. So you come out of Sainsbury's and there is Jeremiah. What are you going to say to him? You can get a good psychiatrist to help him to stand up and get rid of the yoke. Isaiah sees the present moment profoundly and it leads him to act out the future. And he's saying the future of this people will be that they will be treated like pack animals and led by the nose out of the city. These are profound people who see. Simeon sees. And his profound seeing is painful. He pronounces the gospel that this child will not only be the glory of the people of Israel, but a light to enlighten the Gentiles. Recently, Pope Francis annoyed some cardinals when he said, the church does not own Jesus. Jesus is given as a gift to everyone. Whether they perceive that or receive it is irrelevant. He's a gift, the glory of his own people, and a light to enlighten the Gentiles. That's Luke's great theology, that Jesus is for everybody. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is not for everybody. Matthew says, Jesus says, I have come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he forbids his disciples to go. Do not set your feet to pagan territory. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's only in the last two sentences in Matthew's gospel does Jesus become a Catholic with a small c. Go make disciples of. But he doesn't do that. Whereas Luke's Jesus is much more ecumenical. His mission statement is, go. I have come to seek out and to save the lost. Full stop. And that is announced beautifully by Simeon. And he looks at Mary. He turns to Mary and his question is beautiful. Do you see this child? Do you see? This is every mother's nightmare. This child is destined for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. This child is destined to be rejected. Think of the annunciation to Zechariah about his son, that he will be a joy and a delight. And this man who sees is asking the mother, does she see too? A sword will pierce your soul. In other words, that this child will wound you. Not because he goes out of his way to wound you, but this child is going to make choices. What's the dream of every mother and father for their children, above all? Probably basically safety and security, because if there's not that, there's not anything. A few years ago, I buried a young captain. He was only 24. He got blown up in Afghanistan. And I was chatting to his mum. And his mum said, every time he went to Afghanistan, I told him to be careful. And he said, Mum, it's got nothing to do with being careful. It's about being lucky. That you will put your foot in the right place. You see, some people think of Mary like some kind of a plastic statue that walks in Jesus' wake shouting, Hallelujah, baby, you tell them, you tell them. Can you imagine this scene? Well, during the ministry of Jesus, Jesus in the temple, he's shouting at the hierarchy, telling them the prostitutes will walk before them into the kingdom. Okay? So a neighbor from Nazareth listens to this, and he goes back up and says, Mary, I heard your son. Oh my God. Was he on form? Saying the prostitutes. He said, imagine that as a liturgical procession. All the prostitutes first. And all the hierarchy taking up the tail. What do you think Mary would, or how do you think Mary would react? I think she'd be terrified. No mother wants to see her son go into harm's way. Take on the authorities when the authorities will always win. They'll get you in the end. I mean, I can imagine Mary making a novena to herself that Jesus would just retire and buy a little cottage by the Sea of Galilee and take up fishing, for God's sake. What's this passion in him? Why he leaves home and never goes back again after they chuck him out. Maybe this happens to all mums who get wounded because of the choice their child makes. Not that the child is making that choice to wound, but the consequences of making that choice. And that happens to Mary. a sword will go through you. But Luke's too clever to finish this passage on a negative note. He moves to Anna, the old prophetess out of the Old Testament. And she's in the temple day and night. God's neighborhood watch, this woman. And Luke says she just happened to be passing. I love that. Luke says she's 84 years old, right? And then he says, somewhat unnecessarily, her days of girlhood were over. You say, okay, Luke, we got it. And it's this woman who sees the child. After she sees, she proclaims. These two are two old people of enormous insight and depth. And what they see affects them. Now, I can go in peace. Why? Because my eyes have seen your salvation. I think prophecy is about deep seeing. Like a good psychiatrist might say, if you tell me what you do and how you do it, I can predict your future. I can predict what's going to happen to you if you carry on the way you are now. That's what's called prognosis. But that's not prophecy, is it? It's prognosis. Given what you see, how will they end up? Finally, I'll let you go in peace. Have a look at this. What do you see when you see that painting? Swaddling clothes. Okay, have a look at Joseph. How do you think he's looking? Behind the child. How do you think he's looking? He's utterly furious. Because he's heard what Simeon has just said to his young wife. As if he's saying, look, we didn't come here for that. It's as if you're passing a window and you catch this momentarily. There's two others there, a young woman on the left and a young man, and they look away distracted, as if they've overheard something they shouldn't have heard. Mary stirs. Simeon's eyes drill. Mary's eyes look back. The eyes of the prophet that see. I leave you with that image because I think it's very beautiful. Oh, don't. I knew it. He's taking my book away. Did anybody get my book on the rosary? somebody bought it, surely. It's just that the painting is in there, sorry. Anyway, oh, is it Mantegna? I think it's Mantegna, but I wouldn't swear to it. Yeah, well done. Are you an artist? You are now. Yeah, I think it is Mantegna. You can get it on your computer and sit with it. And the other one, the Virgin Annunciat, you can sit with that for hours. It's so profound and beautiful. Right, oh God bless us, I've run over. Thank you for your great patience and kindness and for your ears. Thank you.